Good evening once again. We are in the book of Jonah for our Thursday night study. And some of you have had opportunity to miss some classes along the way. And so we wanted to just kind of hit some highlights. We actually are in verse 17 of chapter 1. And of course, it depends in the Hebrew scriptures. It actually has this as the first verse in chapter 2, which in a sense is probably where it belongs, because this is probably the most important verse in the whole book of Jonah. I mean, they're all important because they all have applications, and it's all part of the story. And without that, this verse wouldn't have any meaning. But this one is the one that, of course, is referred to by the Lord in reference to his 3 days and three nights in the earth. And he quotes Jonah, as a matter of fact, as being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So that's verse 17, and that has to be, if you had to figure out what's the key verse in Jonah, that'd be it. So verse 17, which is where we are. Basically, the story up to this point, for those who have missed or just to get caught up, we have this fellow Jonah. We don't know very much about him, but it just jumps right in. And the end of the story, you kind of leave off and you go, then what happen? And so we kind of jump in midstream with Jonah as a prophet. It doesn't tell us what he's done prophetically. We have some references to him elsewhere in scripture in 2 Kings 14, but just one reference. And so we know he was a prophet, but we don't know anything else about him. We don't know much of his lineage, although we do have his father mentioned. And his father, it's kind of interesting, his name, Jonah, means dove, and his father's name, Amadi, means truth. And we think of God the Father as the absolute truth, and his son, Jesus, was like the dove, as it were, the lamb without spot or blemish that was sacrificed. So it's kind of interesting that we have that parallel right there in the son, as it were, Jonah, and the father. And of course, God called to him and gave him a specific job. He was go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire at the time, and they were the arch enemies of Israel. Well, everybody actually at one time. And of course, Jonah didn't like them. They were pagans. And when Jonah was told to go there and witness to them, obviously he didn't like it, although the ministry that he was given was to tell them that they were going to die. And so you'd think Jonah would have liked doing that. But of course, if you come and bring a bad message like that, they might kill you. So he decided that he wasn't going to even tell them, just let them die and be done with it. And so that they were going to be judged by God for their evil. And so instead of going there, he went the exact opposite direction. And he hooked up with a ship going to Tarshish, which is modern southern tip of Spain. And so, of course, Nineveh is due east or northeast of Jerusalem, so he was going due west as far as he could go. Well, he didn't get very far, because when he got into the ship, he went down to the bottom of the ship and sacked out to try to escape from God. And of course, these first verses talk about him going down to Joppa and then going down into the ship and going into the bottom of the ship. And it's down, down, down. All the commentators say Jonah was going down. And then later on, he goes down into the whale, and then the whale, and he goes down to the bottom of the ocean. So he's just on his way down. And so if you don't get the idea that when you turn away from God, you're going down, Jonah teaches that in the first chapter. At any rate, there's a great storm that comes up, and God has all this planned out. And the storm comes up and is about to wreck the ship. We know these are mariners, and they're sailors. They know how to handle ship in rough seas. This is the Mediterranean. It's not, you know, it's not the Atlantic Ocean or anything. The Mediterranean can get pretty wild. As a matter of fact, even the Sea of Galilee. So when the wind whips up, even these inland areas like the Mediterranean, which is still a pretty big sea, or even the Sea of Galilee, that's just like a giant inland sea, the wind can create a lot of havoc. And Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee when it almost wrecked their boat. And the disciples woke him, and he calmed the sea. Here we have a similar thing, and these sailors are scared to death that the ship is going to break. break up, and they all begin praying to their gods, which are pagan gods. They're so upset that they throw everything that's not nailed down over the side, trying to lighten the ship. I don't know if they thought that would be better. I'm not sure if maybe more ballast might have helped, but they thought if they got rid of the stuff, it would be helpful. So whatever cargo they had was in the sea, and finally they discovered that there's this guy Jonah sleeping, and that just blows their mind, and they go, what are you doing sleeping down here? We're about to die. And Jonah, of course, comes up, and the long and the short of it is that they tell him to pray to his God. Well, of course, his God is God, and the reason he hadn't prayed is he was asleep, and he's trying to run away from God. So he doesn't even pray at this point, but they recognize that there's a real problem, and so they decide to cast lots and see if one of the sailors, you know, is the fault. And of course, this is one of those cases where, you know, if you play dice or cast lots, is that divine? Well, in this case, God used it. Can God use it? I don't know if he's going to use it for you in Las Vegas. You might not want to do it that way. But God had the Urim and the Thummim, which some think it was on the epaulette, some think it was part of the top of the 12 stones, perhaps in a pocket, some stones. Somehow, the actual desire of God could be determined by the Urim and Thummim of the high priest. And so some suggest they were like lots that the high priest would cast and God would give him the answer. So in certain instances, God does permit, obviously, the lots. And in this case, these guys weren't thinking about divine intervention, but divine intervention happened and the lot came to Jonah. And so they said, well, you know, what do we do with you that can make any difference in terms of the flood? So it's your problem. He comes clean and he gives a testimony, basically, that he's a Hebrew and that he worships the God of the creation and so forth. And then he tells him an interesting thing. He says that basically what they need to do is throw him into the sea, which is just the craziest thing you'd ever think of. But I think part of his reasoning is he sinned against God. He knows he's going to take all these guys with him into the sea, and therefore his only thing is, if you get rid of me, I'll be punished. I deserve to die. I've been disobedient to God. Throw me in the sea, and that'll take care of it. Apparently, God has made it clear to him that if they do throw him in the sea, that God will deliver the ship, because he says, I know that when that you do that, that the sea will be calm. And you go, how does he know that? So apparently God has made it clear to him that he's going to have to die. And so he's willing to do that, but they're not willing. And so once again, they start throwing more things over the side and rowing harder for the shore. Well, nothing's going to work because it's not God's will, obviously. And so eventually they figure out, okay, what do we got to lose? So they throw him over the side, and that's basically the story of chapter 1. Although they do pray to Jonah's God. Some would say they became believers, some not. I think that they actually become believers. If not in their initial prayer, when the sea is stilled, I think they made a decision then that he was God. At any rate, they pick him up, throw him in, and basically they do make a prayer. They say, oh Lord Jehovah, don't hold his blood against us, because we did what he said. He's your son, he's your prophet, and we just did what he told us, and so they did that. And then it says they offered sacrifices after they threw him into the sea when they saw the sea stop raging in verse 15. And so it looks like this was an application of their faith in the sacrifice and the vows that they made. And we noted in previous class, the sacrifice would be a sacrifice of thanksgiving. How do they know about that? Did they just come up with this idea? And so perhaps Jonah even told them this. I'm trying to fill in things because we just don't know. But it does say that they offered a sacrifice to Jehovah and they made vows, basically saying they would serve him as the only true God. So that's my take on it. Then we get to verse 17 where we left off, and it says, the Lord appointed a great fish. Now, it doesn't say he created a great fish, so he didn't create from nothing. Some people think, well, maybe he just made a special fish. Well, I think he used one that existed, that's my thinking, and he appointed that as a special fish, kind of a submarine, if you will, to take Jonah and to swallow him, and so he appointed it to be there. And it is the great fish because it's the word dag, D-A-G, which means fish, and gadol. And so the argument is, well, is it a whale? Well, a whale's not a fish. A whale's a mammal. We could say it's a sea monster. In the New Testament, Jesus said that it was a sea monster. Well, sea monster could be a whale, but it could also be other sea monsters. We have a number of different creatures in the sea that are fish, sharks and so forth, that could actually swallow a man. So the argument is not what kind of fish it was, but there certainly was a fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah, it says, was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. This wonderful passage then that Jesus later refers to. The idea of swallowing simply means what it says. It means to take it into the mouth and swallow it whole. So he didn't chew him up, didn't bite his head off, you know. He just opened his mouth and Jonah went down. And it says he was in his belly or his stomach. They put in the King James or New American Standard here. He was in the stomach. So it's actually interesting. It's only found in the plural, sometimes translated intestines, although I don't think he was in the intestines. I think here it was simply the belly cavity of this fish. And so that's where he starts out. And it says he was there 3 days and three nights. Question is, could he live in that situation? And so all kinds of arguments about someone being swallowed and then coming out alive. And I've got Dr. J. Vernon McGee does a whole study on these different possibilities. And he's still of the opinion that Jonah died. Even though there are cases where people have been swallowed and actually come out alive, they were in pretty bad shape. And of course, large animals such as a horse and other very large animals have been swallowed by these kind of sea fish in the past. So it's not without possibility, but the downside is, do you live? And then the greater possibility, or impossibility, do you live 3 days? And of course, 3 days and three nights doesn't seem possible at all. I don't know if we did the passage in the New Testament. Let's look at those, because these are the ones that are the whole basis of this book, I believe, even though it's kind of like we did with the seven feasts of Israel and how they applied historically, how they apply prophetically. And we noted this past Sunday that the seven feasts even line up with the birth cycle of a child, for heaven's sake. So God has multiple things, even in the simplest. So here we have a seemingly random event, Jonah. This whole thing of the book of Jonah, way before the birth of Christ, and yet Christ uses this as a historic reality, as a sign of who and what he is, particularly in his resurrection. And so here we have in Matthew 12, verse 39. He says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees," 12:39 of Matthew, "answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Okay? So they wanted to see a sign, but he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." I could probably just stop there for one moment. We have people who get into the cults. They get into all sorts of magical things and emotional things because they want to see a sign. They want to see something. They want to see a healing. Want to see a vision. Want to have communication with the dead or with some type of spirits. And here, of course, he says they crave signs. And notice, who craves the signs? Not Christians that have an understanding of doctrine. And if you never see a sign or any vision in your whole life, that'll be okay. because those have been limited even throughout history, even in the first century. And not every believer in every generation, or even many in any generation, have had signs or visions or prophecies. We study people like Daniel who had signs and visions, but these are really few. Even Paul, not too much. You know, he got to go to the third heaven. He said, well, that's pretty incredible. They're not a lot of people as believers. And basically, if you go out looking for these things, you end up getting hooked up in some type of cult or occult activity. So he says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Oh, what about Jonah the prophet? Well, we're studying that. And he says specifically, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. Now, here he uses a slightly different word. He doesn't say fish, although it says that in the Hebrew. Here he says a sea monster. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We noted, of course, on Resurrection Sunday, the fact that Jesus was actually in the ground 3 days and three nights, and there are always these arguments that, well, it's parts of 3 days, part of Friday, part of Saturday, part of Sunday. No, it's 3 days and three nights, and no matter how you slice it, you can't get three full days and three full nights from Friday evening to Sunday morning. You just can't do it. Therefore, we believe in a Wednesday crucifixion and a Saturday resurrection. Saturday, he was resurrected before, probably at 6 o'clock Saturday night, so that he was already gone. They didn't roll the stone away until the angels rolled it away early Saturday or Sunday morning, but Jesus was long gone by then. He didn't need the stone to be rolled away to get out. He just went right through the walls of the tomb. But the stone was rolled away on the first day of the week. But it was three full days and three full nights. People who argue and say, well, parts of 3 days, well, it still doesn't work, because just as in Genesis, it says evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two, over and over. It just doesn't say day one he did this, day two he did that. It says evening and morning. The Hebrew day starts at 6 p.m. and goes through till the next 6 p.m., which begins the next full cycle. So it's evening and morning. And when you say 3 days and three nights, that would include the 24-hour period. So we have 48, we have, 72 hours, three full days and three full nights. So I do not buy into the subscription that there is just parts of 3 days. And that flies in the face of the Friday crucifixion and Good Friday and all that. But be that as it may, Pastor Thiem has taught this, and all of us who understand this prophecy and the Lord's clarifying using this prophecy, there's no way that it's a Friday crucifixion. That's tradition that has been added in since the church began, just as much of the other tradition has been brought in, sadly, through the Catholic Church, but through all of the various denominations that have entered many, many rituals and traditions that are non-biblical. And this certainly is one of them, and we're kind of stuck with it, just like we're stuck with the Easter Sunday, when in reality it's Resurrection Sunday. If you wanted to be actually correct for the feast, it would be first fruits. So Jesus was raised on first fruits. In fact, the New Testament says he is our first fruits. He is our Passover. He is our unleavened bread. He is our first fruits. He will return at the Feast of Trumpets. I believe that's the time he's going to come to regather us and also gather Israel back into the land. The Day of Atonement and the Day of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tabernacles, those three feasts are yet to come. So three are fulfilled literally. We believe the other three will be fulfilled as well. But here, these 3 days and three nights deal specifically with him being in the grave from the first day of unleavened bread until the day of first fruits, which in the year that our Lord was crucified ended up being three full days and three full nights. By the way, if it was any other month or any other year, it wouldn't have worked out, because the day of first fruits occurs the day after, which would only have been 2 days. So in any other year or any other time, it could have been 2 days from the end of Passover going into the next day, which is the beginning of unleavened bread. And normally it says after that, the day of first fruits. So he would have only had 2 days till he was resurrected. Then that would have violated Jonah, you say. He needed 3 days and three nights, which means it has to be a Wednesday crucifixion so that he can get out Sunday, or actually Saturday night after 6 o'clock. And then after 6 o'clock Saturday night, it's Sunday. But they don't go to the tomb at night. They waited till the morning. And by the time they got there, the stone was rolled away. So all these things work together. And when you try to change one of them, go to Good Friday, or try to have 2 days somehow, then you violate other scripture. They all fit together. And when you take one out, then you interrupt another. But when you put them in the correct order, it's just like a puzzle. We've got this one piece left, and there's a puzzle. Sure enough, that's where it fits, right in that slot. You put it in, and the picture works. Otherwise, if you got a piece from another puzzle, you go, doesn't fit. Wrong puzzle, you know. Or somebody, you don't have the pieces. You go, well, what happened there? Maybe it fell on the floor. I don't know where it is. And so you've got to have the pieces correct in order to make sense. And here's one of the pieces right here. And without the, because, and here's the other reason. We talked about it Sunday, if you were there. The day of first fruits can occur any time during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days. It begins after Pentecost and goes for 7 days. In between there, there's usually a Sunday or a Saturday Sabbath. Okay, so it has to be after that Saturday Sabbath. Well, it could be 2 days or 3 days or 4 days or 5 days or even 6 days later. And then the day following, it says in Leviticus 23, the morning following the day of the Sabbath. So the next day would be first fruits. And it could be 2 days after Passover, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, almost 7 days, 2 to 6 days after. And then you'd have the Sabbath and it would follow that next Sabbath. And that's what it says. And so I like that because Dr. DeHaan, in his book, emphasized the fact, and actually I think Zola did the same thing, saying it could occur anywhere within that week. And it's an uncertain thing. And we noted that in connection with the birth of the child, certain things that were uncertain with regard to that. And that would be able to be determined within those 7 days. All right, so this is the first place. And then if you go to Matthew 16:4. And here's simply another reference, an evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah, and he left them and went away. Second time. And he even says, beware the Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, for sake of simplicity, were the legalists. Yes, they liked to use the word of God, but they used it like a whipping boy and with a vengeance. And they held the letter of the law to a fault. The Sadducees were the libs. They were the liberals to such an extent that they didn't believe a lot of prophecy, didn't even believe in a resurrection. And so these are the two groups of leadership, and these are the ones that he says, beware of the leaven. And the leaven always refers to sin and evil or both. And so that's down there in verse 6. So here we have in verse 4 then another reference. And then over in Luke, the other only two places, Matthew and Luke, where we see this, Luke chapter 11, 29. Luke 11, verse 29. And he said here, this is an interesting one because this is where the crowd was talking, and they, in verse 27, and said, while they were saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice. This lady was a women's liber. And she said to him, blessed is the womb of that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Now, that certainly is true, but the point is here, the emphasis is on Mary. And the emphasis should never be on Mary. Of course, the Catholic Church places the emphasis on Mary, in many cases above Christ. The study of Mariolatry does actually put her on a par as a deity, and certainly someone you can pray to intercede, whereas Christ is the only one to intercede. And so, just to clarify this, obviously she's speaking about his mother, but he said, wrong. On the contrary, we have a very strong Greek phrase here, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. In other words, it's nice that she's my mother. I thank God for her. Everybody loves their mother. She certainly is blessed because she was selected among women to be the vehicle for the humanity of Christ. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what your pedigree is. Doesn't matter if you're a Hebrew and a Hebrew of Hebrews, such as the great apostle Paul, but he was going the wrong way. And remember, he was blinded, and he said, you know, what do I need to do here? And the Lord said, why are you kicking against the goads? And he goes, well, who are you? And he said, I'm the Lord. And Paul got converted. So he was going the wrong way, contrary. So here the important thing is not that Mary is blessed, although she is. She was the mother of the humanity of Jesus. But he says it's wrong to focus on her as having special blessing, because blessings are on anyone, including her, anyone who hears the word of God and observes it. That's the people who are blessed. Because you can have a wonderful pedigree. You can be a Hebrew of Hebrews, and yet not obey the word of God. No blessing. Get cursing. Deuteronomy's clear on that. And so here we have it. And so then the next verse says, and as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. We think our generation's wicked. You know, Dave prayed. Most of us are praying, you know, pray for our leadership, pray for our generation, pray for the people who are in opposition to freedom and our national sovereignty, and on and on and on. He said, this generation's a wicked generation. Sounds like a newspaper here, you know. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Once again, he mentions the same thing as was mentioned before. And then he says, for just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. Well, how was he a sign to the Ninevites? He didn't tell them, or maybe he did. He didn't say, you know, I was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. You ought to listen to me. What does it mean he was a sign to the Ninevites? He was a sign to the soldiers, or to the seamen, but to the Ninevites, I don't think he went through that rigmarole and gave them all this. They could probably care less. Probably think he was making it up anyway. So what does it mean, a sign? He was a sign to the Ninevites. He was a sign from God that they were going to be judged for their evil, and pretty quick. 40 days, their nation was going down. And on the one hand, he was kind of glad to tell them that because he didn't like them. And he didn't even want to go there, but eventually ended up going there. And it says, apparently, that he gave more than that. So he gave him that, but he also gave him a way out. Because it sounds like in the second opportunity that God gives to him, he extends grace to the Ninevites, which, of course, he always does. There's always grace. There's always mercy before judgment. And so they got 40 days. So there's a period of warning. Even in the tribulation, even before the great flood of Noah, there's a period of warning. In the tribulation, they've got about 3 years of relative peace. Now, they'll know when we're gone, things need to get turned around. The Jewish people kind of put two and two together. The 144,000 Jews begin to evangelize during that first period. And, of course, we have Moses and Elijah, and we have all that going on to get ready, because at the middle of the tribulation, literally, all hell's going to break loose on earth. And there'll be great wrath. And we see it all through the Old Testament, the period of wrath, and those in Israel who don't get with the program are going to be they're going to be taken out. They're going to die sin unto death. The others will get saved. Many will be martyred, but there'll be some that make it through. So there's always a period of warning, always a period of before judgment, and the Ninevites get 40 days. So part of this sign to the Ninevites was, I'm here because God made me come. I don't even know if I want to be here, but I'm here to tell you that God's given you 40 days to get your act together. I mean, you remember Daniel, he told Nebuchadnezzar, you need to straighten up, because if you don't, God is going to deal with you. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't, and he stands on the parapet. You remember in Daniel, he said, look at the city that I've built. Look at all the wonders that I've built. Boom! God put insanity on him just like that. A miracle of insanity that lasted 7 years. So God does not deal with people without giving them a warning. But then when he deals with them, sometimes terminal that they're taken out of this life, sometimes like Jonah, he got a second chance. So if you get a warning, the Ninevites got a warning, they got a second chance. Now we know that about 160, 150 years later, the people of Nineveh had turned around, turned away from God, and God eventually had to destroy them. And of course, the Babylonians took them out. So it doesn't mean that just because you get squared away once, or even saved, born again, that you won't be stupid after that. So there's not only getting saved, but there's being obedient. We saw that in the passage here. It's not those that are blessed, but those who hear, verse 28, the word of God, and observe it. So apparently the Ninevites observed it for a time. But, you know, 160 years, we've been in business, how many? A little over 200 in this country. Look how we have turned away from our founding fathers. Most people have no idea that most of our founding fathers were at the very least deists. Many of them were Christians as well. And that our Constitution, everything in our whole political system is based on, if not just the Mosaic principles, but the principles of establishment that God had made. So our nation is based on. Yet today, we're throwing that out, we're undermining it, and many, about half of the citizens and probably more than half of the politicians that are actually in office, are totally opposed to the freedoms and the things that we cherish, including our Constitution. So again, we need to bring back the Word of God and observe it. At any rate, that's this other passage. And then finally, verse 30. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. How's Jesus going to be a sign to this generation? Well, Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. Jesus will be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. So the Son of Man will become a testimony when he is resurrected. And so he's going to be a sign to this generation. And when they see the resurrection, and when the stone is rolled away, that is the sign that God has given us his Savior, and the work of salvation is done. And so here it is. Just is powerful, powerful passages. And with the seeming randomness of the book of Jonah, here we have it was totally in God's understanding and in his eternal mind that this would happen. And yet it had to happen with Jonah's disobedience. And you go, God uses our obedience, he uses our disobedience, no matter how all things work together for good for God. And for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. But they all work together for God irregardless. He can work with you, without you, over you, under you, whatever it is, past you. And the best way is, we always joke about it, but get on the bus, Gus. Go with the Lord. Let him take you rather than riding under the bus, you know, or dragging behind the bus. So we want to go that way. All right. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, talks about the great fish. And I like Dr. McGee, especially when he agrees with me. That's always when I like him. And, of course, Dr. DeHaan and Dr. McGee. And I believe, and I have to go back and check, Pastor Thieme, I believe that Jonah was dead. I think he does, but I have to double check that. Anyway, he says here in his commentary, if you hold to the viewpoint that Jonah was alive, you are with the majority of scholars, even with the majority of expositors of the book of Jonah. You can feel comfortable in being with the majority. But of course, if you want to be right, you will go along with me. He says that jokingly. At any rate, was the miracle one of keeping Jonah alive? God could have done that. Or was the miracle in raising him from the dead? Since this book illustrates resurrection, I'm of the opinion that God raised him from the dead. Me too. Otherwise, it breaks the analogy. It's also not a question of whether man can live in a fish. Man can be swallowed by a fish or by a whale and have lived to tell the story. There are many instances. There are at least two known monsters of the deep which could easily have swallowed Jonah. Now, of course, there are no real whales that we know of in the Mediterranean. So that kind of rules out the whale business. But there are a type of whale, not like the whales, and this one is a whale, but there's one called a whale shark. One is called, and I can't even pronounce this, anyway, it's a sulfur bottom whale is what it's called. It's got a great big name, Balaenoptera musculo or something like that. Sulfur bottom whale, and Rhinodon typicus, or whale shark. Neither of these monsters of the deep have any teeth. That's really interesting, because when you think of a shark, you think, you know, you see the sharks, and they're tearing people apart in the movie, you know. At any rate, they feed in an interesting way, by opening their enormous mouth and submerging their lower jaw and rushing through the water at terrific speed. Yeah. They just go through the water, and everything that comes in, and then they strain out the water, and they swallow whatever's left. A sulfur bottom whale is 100 feet long. One was captured off Cape Cod. His mouth was 10 or 12 feet wide, so big he could easily have swallowed a horse. Mm-hmm. These whales have 4 to 6 compartments in their stomach. In any one of these, a colony of men could find free lodging.
Free lodging, that's good.
They might even have a choice of rooms. For in the head of this whale is a wonderful air storage compartment, an enlargement of the nasal sinus, even measuring 7 feet high and 7 feet wide by 14 feet long.
I mean, I just can't believe
I know.
So
this is a fact. Okay? I'm not making this up. Cleveland Plain Dealer, a newspaper, recently quoted an article. A dog was lost overboard on a ship. It was found in the head of a whale 6 days later, alive and barking.
Holy
What's boy. Barking? That's here barking. They open his mouth, the dog jumps out. Dr. Dixon stated in the museum at Beirut, Lebanon, there's a head of a shark big enough to swallow the largest man that history records. He also tells of a white shark of the Mediterranean, which is more to our position, which swallowed a whole horse. And that's historically noted. Another swallowed a reindeer, minus the horns. And still another Mediterranean white shark was found with a whole sea cow about the size of an ox. So he ate a sea cow. Okay. So the fact that Jonah could have been swallowed by a whale or a sea creature is certainly beyond any doubt. The question is whether or not he was alive. Famous French scientist James Barclay apparently was in the region of the Falklands, and he was supposed to have been drowned at sea. 2 days after his disappearance, sailors made a catch of a whale. 2 days. When he was cut open, much to their surprise, they found their missing friend alive. He was unconscious, of course, but he was revived and enjoyed the best of health ever since his adventure. I think he had some skin problems, but other than that. In the Literary Digest, we noticed an account of an English sailor who had been swallowed by a giant rhinodon, we noticed, in the English Channel. This sailor fell overboard, and before he could be picked up again, the shark turned and engulfed him. 48 hours, that's 2 days, after the accident occurred, the fish was sighted and slain. When the shark was opened by the sailors, they were amazed to find the man unconscious but alive. The account concluded by saying that the man was on exhibit in the London Museum at a shilling admittance fee. So in other words, for a while he was at the museum and he said, I was in the shark, and it came. It's kind of like you want to go see him, you paid a shilling, you get to see the man that was swallowed by the whale. Imagine they were using that with regard to the Bible. Said, see, that's what happened to Jonah, you know, anyway. And being advertised as the Jonah of the 20th century. And this was, what did I say this with? I don't know if it has a date on that. At any rate, 1962, Dr. Reimer met this man, so it was in 1926. Probably that museum's gone now. Mm-hmm. And writes that his physical appearance was odd. His body was devoid of hair, and patches of yellow-brown covered skin covered his body. So he wasn't looking too great, but at any rate, he made it through. So the thing is here, we have the record of something that is not really a great miracle. So if people say, well, it's a miracle that Jonah was there 3 days and 3 nights and survived, that's not the miracle. The miracle was Jonah was dead. and he didn't make it 2 days, and he didn't come out with his skin all shrivelly and patchy and no hair on him. He came out unscathed. Again, parallel to the children in the fiery furnace. As you remember, when the king looked in and he saw, he said, well, there's four in there. And, of course, one of them was the Lord. And so the other three, he had them get out, and he put the fire down or whatever, and they called them out, and they came out. The ropes had been burned off. But they were not even singed, not even the smell of smoke, according to Daniel. We studied that. That was the miracle. Mm-hmm. So they were delivered without any smell of smoke, without being even singed. No hair was burned, nothing. Here we have Jonah coming out, pristine condition, not patchy skin, no hair, unconscious. He comes out, and he's ready to roll. He comes up on the beach. The fish spits him out. He goes out on the beach, and he's heading up to Nineveh. And I imagine he went rather quickly. That's just my thinking. Mm-hmm. So the point is, the miracle is not that someone could survive. The miracle is that he was dead and that God raised him from the dead. Now, that's a miracle. And it's not the only one, because we have Lazarus was dead, what?
3 days.
3 days.
Yep,
In fact, they said, oh, too bad. You should have been here. We really wished you to come. We told you to come, you know, Mary and them, and you didn't come. And so he went over, and he called Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out, and he still had, he said, unwrap him. He had been wrapped up. You know, kind of like a mummy coming out there. They had to take the wrappings that they wrapped the dead in, and they said, well, he's going to smell. But God resuscitated him, and he was not the worse for wear. And so God can do that. He did that with an individual, Lazarus. So why could he not do it with Jonah? And that's exactly, we believe, what had happened. So anyway, just thought that was interesting. I didn't find anything. Dr. J. Vernon McGee did this, and that's the best I found of any of the commentaries. And like I say, sometimes he misses things. Other times, like this, he spent a great deal of time, and I really appreciate. So I always like to check and see what he has to say about things. All right, so that's our verse 17. It's a really important verse, as we noted. In the Greek, the word is katos, which means sea monster. So the Septuagint translates the word dog, which is fish, as sea monster. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks of this as a giant katos, which is could be referred to a whale or a sea monster. So it's less specific, but in the Hebrew of Jonah, it's clearly a fish. The reason I make it that point is because when we go back to the book of Genesis in the creation, and when it's speaking about the sea creatures in Genesis chapter 1, 21, actually verse 20, when we get here to the fifth day, verse 20 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. What would that be? Well, that would be whales, it would be sharks, all kinds of fish. What other creatures? I mean, you got eels, you've got turtles, you got the one with the head, the bulbous octopi. Octopi, you've got squid. All the living creatures. And also let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of heaven. Mm-hmm. So all the fish, everything else. And it says, and God created the great sea monsters. Mm-hmm. Now the word here is monster, and it's the word tanin, which would be a whale. And of course, those, as we say, up over 100 feet, some of them, definitely the biggest dinosaur, if you will, that ever lived. So the biggest dinosaurs were the whales. People say, oh, the dinosaurs are extinct. No, they're still swimming out there. Mm-hmm. And because when the flood came, what happened to the whale dinosaurs? Well, nothing.
They
were just like the ark.
They like the sea.
Yeah, they were doing fine. Now, I'm sure a lot of fish got killed in the flood because they were dashed upon rocks and so forth. But the bigger fish, they would have gone, you know, out where there wasn't any land and where nothing was happening. And so some of them may have gotten killed, but a lot of them lasted. And so there were fish in the sea that made it through. In other words, Noah didn't have an aquarium. He didn't take all those sea creatures and put them into special glass enclosures, you know. I mean, that sounds ridiculous. So, yes, every living thing on the land died, but the fish and the whales, they didn't die. So they're the same whales generation after generation from the creation. Can you imagine? Those descended whales go all the way back to the creation. I often wonder if people ever give that any thought. The great sea monsters, tanin is the word here. Now in Jonah, it's dog. That's fish. Now, it is true in the New Testament that he uses the word katos, and that katos is used in both cases in the Old Testament to translate. But again, that's a translation. So we can't put doctrine based on a Greek translation of the Hebrew. And even though the Greeks translated both sea monster and fish by the word katos, katos is a generic term that could refer to whales or fish or any of those. And so when Jesus said sea monster, he uses the word, or at least in the New Testament, the word is katos in the Greek. But there is a distinction, I believe, in Jonah, and it was a fish rather than a whale, and we noted that. So I may be making more of that than is necessary, but we want to at least get this right, because this is a very important verse. And he was in the stomach, or the innermost part. He wasn't just in the mouth. And, of course, when he's in the stomach, there's not going to be any oxygen down there, and he's going to die. Mm. He's going to die. All right, so let's see what time we got. Oh, my goodness. Time flies when you're having fun. All right, let's take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish." Now, he's not dead yet. So there's a little bit of time before he dies. We're going to show that. So he's praying from the stomach. So there's prayer here from the stomach of the fish. Again, dog in the Hebrew, katos in the Greek translation. And he said. Now it's interesting. If Jonah's writing this, why did he say he said? It's like somebody else was writing about Jonah. This is Hebrew style. And many times when you're writing about yourself, the Hebrews would put it in the third person, like, I said it, but Jonah said, he said. And so it was a matter of writing that they would put themselves in the third person and say, he said, and then he says, I called out. So basically, he's like the narrator of this story. So the best we can tell is this is not what he wrote when he was in the fish. He didn't have papyrus. He didn't have anything to write down there. This is his recollection afterwards. And so now he is narrating it like he's telling the story as it's written in our Bible. He didn't write it in the stomach. So So he's saying that Jonah, as if it were somebody else, Jonah prayed to the Lord. I prayed to the Lord from the stomach of the fish, and here's what I said. But he puts it in the third person because it's like I'm telling the story about myself, and so he talks about it as if it's another person. And then he says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. So somehow they're having a dialogue here while he's in the fish. He's still alive. He hasn't died yet. And basically he's calling out. The word call out let's see if I find it here. The word kara, to call. It's translated by kaleo in the Greek. Means to call. It's the basic word for invitation or the introduction. So he simply calls out to the Lord. If you call upon the name of the Lord, that's what it says in Romans. That has to do with a believer who's in a jam. And whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, he will be delivered. That's Joel, it's also in Romans, and it's not to get saved, it's to be delivered from any adversity. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. They have to be saved before they can call on the Lord. Jonah's saved, he calls on the Lord, he's in distress, perfect prayer. And he answered me. Now the question I had here was, what did God say to him? Well, we don't know. And then it says, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Now he's dead. So in other words, he called out in the fish belly and God answered him. Then it says he cried for help from the depths of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice. So we have a shift in verse 2 from his first calling. He just called on the Lord. But then, of course, he's fading away and he's dying. And the question is, well, how can he talk if he's dead? Well, the dead can talk. We know that from the passages, and we're going to see, some of you remember, you study a passage for next time, and that will be in Luke chapter 16, 22 through 31. Luke 16, 22 through 31. Here we have the rich man torments, and the poor man in paradise. And there's discussion going on over the wall, as it were, over the chasm. Mm-hmm. And so the rich man is in torments, but the poor man, he's in Abraham's compartment, what's called paradise. And so the rich man is not having a very good time, and so he wants somebody to go back and tell his family, get saved. Don't come to this place. It's a hell of a place, you know. If somebody could bring me just a tip of water, put on my tongue, it's so hot here. And so we have that, and we're going to see that. Because some people say, well, that's just a parable. We can't take that as literal. One note on that before we quit today. If it is a parable, and I say it's not, if it were a parable, it's the only parable in the Bible that gives names. There's no other parable. It says there was a sower. Well, we know the sower was Jesus. Or there was a man. Or there was this or that. It's the only one that has names. And it actually gives the names. The rich man and Lazarus. Now, that's a different Lazarus from the Lazarus that came out of the tomb when Jesus called him. This Lazarus is a common name, like John and Jesus. Different Lazarus, but Lazarus is mentioned by name, and no other parable in the Bible mentions anyone by name. Therefore, this is a literal story, just as Jonah is a literal story. And so we have this story of the rich man in this place. Both of them are in Sheol. We're going to see that. Which is the place of the dead. The unbelievers are in the compartment of Sheol called torment, and the others are in Sheol called paradise. We'll see that next time. At any rate, again, verse 2, he called out in his distress to the Lord, and he, the Lord, answered me. I cried for help in the depth of Sheol when he was dead, and thou didst hear my voice. And so we have him while he was alive, and then, of course, the last part when he cries out, and he cries out, and he answers me from Sheol. In my distress, let's see, I got that right, yeah. Distress to the Lord. Then he cried out from the depths of Sheol. And Sheol, of course, is the place of the dead. Sheol is mentioned, 64 times in the Old Testament.
Holy moly.
Hebrews, S-H-E-O-L, the Hebrew. I'll put it on the board next week. In the New Testament, it's called Hades. Or H-A-D-E-S, called Hades. We call it Hades. And that's found in the New Testament. Everywhere that Sheol would be mentioned or referenced, the Greek translation would be Hades. How do we know that? Well, every place in the Old Testament where Sheol is mentioned, it's translated by Hades. That is the Greek translation in the Septuagint. That's how we make the connection. So we know that Sheol is the place of the dead. In 64 references in the Old Testament, not one of them can be seen as simply not dead. Every place Sheol is used, it refers to dead. And so if it says here, from the belly, by the way, we'll see next time, the word belly is not the same as stomach. It means an inner part or a hollow place. From the hollow place of Sheol is where he cried out. And it's a different word this time. He calls on the Lord, then he screams. When he was still alive, he calls on the Lord, help. And then he's in Sheol in the depth of the place of the dead. Now he's moved from life to death, and now he says he cried out. By the way, the word there is in what we call the PL stem. Well, more about that next week. But the PL stem is intensive. So he called, and then when he's dead, he cries out, "Help!" And the Lord answered him and brought him back from the dead. But he had to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. That's his body. But his soul was in Sheol, so his body was not talking. It was dead. But his soul was in Sheol, and that's where he's speaking, that second part of verse 2, where it says, "I cried for help." That's intensive. "From the depth of Sheol," he was dead, "and you heard my voice." Can he speak in Sheol? Sure. We know that from the passage of the rich man and Lazarus. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for these Old Testament passages and how you work together in such a marvelous way, Lord. That as we study your word in detail, which is the only real way to do it, we see that you have laid these things out and interlocked them as the most beautiful puzzle and mosaic. And as we see each of the pieces fitting together, we see that you can take what is the most seemingly random events of history and work them together for your purpose in such a way that the prophecy of your death, burial, and resurrection are taught by this seemingly insignificant activity in the life of Jonah in the distant past. What a marvelous thing it is that you take our lives, and even the most insignificant events can have great implication not only to our lives, but to those around us. Help us to be those who are sensitive to the obedient work that you have for us, that we might not be like Jonah and have to be swallowed up somehow in some horrible situation before we get with the program. Mm-hmm. Help us to get on track, Lord, to do those things that are pleasing. If we pray it in Christ's name, amen. What's going on? Mm-hmm.